Good morning, everyone. It's good that we can gather together, yet scattered in some ways, to worship the Lord together as a church family. Before I preach, I just want to add a caveat. There is going to be a lot of information on the cultural background, because this passage tells us things that we may not understand in our 21st century context. And therefore, it would require me to carefully explain what is going on so that we would understand the cultural context of the 1100 BC and appreciate that culture and even be amazed at what the Lord wants to teach us this morning. And so let's bow down in prayer. Father, I pray that out as we gather together to listen to the Word of God. And I ask that God would you please open up the eyes of our heart to see the truth from your word. And that as I preach, that it will be clear in explaining what it is that your word teaches. I humbly ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I also pray for the folks who are listening that would you please open up the eyes of their hearts so that they may see the wondrous things that come from your word. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of the activities that my family like to do together is, well, eating and watching movies. Sometimes, movies have incredible tension and plot twists when it comes to the characters' relationship with each other. There are the main male and female characters that you know are supposed to be in a romantic relationship with one another, and you know that they're meant to be together and get married. However, there is always that third character, the antagonist, that just shows up and interrupts that relationship and causes tensions and conflicts between the main characters. And the best storytelling, really, must have conflicts and surprises, or else the story won't be captivating. In the previous message, in the book of Ruth, we learned that Ruth petitioned Boaz to marry her because he's the kinsman redeemer. Ruth's request is not only marriage, but also his responsibility to redeem the property of Naomi, who is an old widow. Boaz is willing to do the work of redemption, but he cannot do it because there is a redeemer nearer than him. There's that, you know, the third character that is in the way. Unlike many of the romance stories, this is not talking about a love triangle between Boaz, Ruth, and the redeemer. The redeemer does not even, you know, have a crush on Ruth, and he's not even interested in Ruth. This is a legal issue, not a love issue.
And for those who are not familiar with the idea of a kinsman redeemer, let me explain it again because it is one of the important key themes to the book of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer is someone who is a closest or nearest male relative that has the responsibility to redeem a family property that needed to be sold under economic hardship. And the other optional choice that a kinsman redeemer could do is to perpetuate the family name by virtue of a levirate marriage. Now, if you don't know what a levirate marriage is, then you can, you know, read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. But it is simply a custom in Israel where an unmarried man is obliged to marry his brother's widow for the purpose of having a child on behalf of the dead brother. Now Boaz, he's a kinsman redeemer because he's a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And according to Leviticus 25:25, the nearest redeemer, he has the right to redeem the land. And this redeemer happens to be a step closer of a relative to Naomi than Boaz. However, Boaz promised Ruth that he will redeem her if the other redeemer does not do so. And so chapter 3, it ends in the beginning of the morning where Boaz promised Ruth that he'll take care of business in this passage while Ruth and Naomi wait for the promise of redemptive love to be fulfilled. Boaz did not even wait nor did he vacillate. He is the man who's going to get the job done immediately. So with your Bible in your hands or in the screen here, we're going to read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now Boaz has been sitting at the gate waiting. Now the gate, it was the entrance of the city. And usually the gate, back in that time, it was usually the area to do legal business. Back in Genesis chapter 23, when Abraham wanted to purchase a burial site for Sarah, who has passed away, it was all done at the gate of the city. Not only was it a place to do business, it was where people come in and out throughout the day. It was the hub of activities. And so just before the citizen started to get ready for work, Boaz waited there so that he can find the Redeemer. Now, Bethlehem was a small city or a town, if you will, and scholars would say that the population would have been around a few hundred people. And so Boaz waits at the gate as the crowd is moving along, going to work. Now, his eyes needed to be quick, and he needed to be able to recognize the Redeemer. He should be able to recognize him since, well, they're relatives. But who knows what he's going to be wearing during that day. But wait. Behold, he just shows up. Notice how the narrator phrases the situation in verse 1. He says, "Turn aside, friend." Turn aside, friend. So that didn't take too long for the Redeemer to show up. And if you've been tracking with us through the story of Ruth, this is God's mysterious providence at work again. He brought the Redeemer to Boaz, and hence this Redeemer has a divine appointment with him. And so Boaz, he also tells the Redeemer and also the elders to sit down. And these 10 men of the elders of the city, they were the leaders of the community of Bethlehem. And John Walton noted that the responsibility of these elders would be to, and I quote, "oversee the legal transaction to assure that all was done according to law and custom, as well as serve as witnesses to the transaction," end quote. Now, we can't be too certain why Boaz took precisely 10 men instead of two or three witnesses. Perhaps it was a legal number of witnesses. And now that Boaz has gotten the Redeemer and the elders together, it's time for the legal process to commence. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Now we discover a new information about Naomi selling the land. Now, knowing that she lost her husband and her two sons in the beginning of the story, she's a destitute widow. However, although she's poor, she still has the land that belonged to her husband that she could sell to a nearest relative and live off of that revenue. And since Naomi is selling the land, Boaz therefore informs the Redeemer about it so that he could redeem the property. Now, redemption of property is rather foreign to us. Selling and buying a place or a property in the Old Testament is not the same as buying and selling a house in Vancouver and live in it forever. Now, you will have to look at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 28 to understand this concept. But in summary, whatever land that the Israelites inherited, it actually ultimately belonged to the Lord. They are God's tenants. And therefore, they are not to sell their rightfully inherited land. And all these families, the tribes, they got an inherited land in Israel. And how they're all distributed is actually mentioned in the book of Joshua. However, if there are difficult circumstances that force an Israelite to sell his land temporarily, such as becoming poor or experiencing bankruptcy, then the nearest relative can redeem the land as a way of leasing, okay? Leasing the land and giving the money to that poor Israelite. He and his whole family, this poor family, will still have the right to their land. They will still have the right of redemption because it's their inheritance. They are still owners of the land. And eventually, he and the family can get back the land by earning enough money to buy it back, or they will have to wait until the year of Jubilee, and the land will automatically be returned back to them. And so that is the idea of the redemption of property. Furthermore, in verse 4, Boaz continues to say to this redeemer, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, Boaz's intention is to bring this information to the redeemer's attention. Boaz is calling him to buy, acquire, or redeem this property in front of the elders and those sitting there. Now, perhaps just spectators, it just happens to find this business meeting rather interesting. Now, Boaz acknowledges that this redeemer, he is the nearest relative, and he's first in line. We already know that the Boaz, he's a worthy man. And we should also assume that he's a wise man who knows how to do business since, well, he's the boss of his own field back in chapter 2. He's like an expert sales associate that can just convince you to purchase the item because it's a good deal. Now, Boaz is telling the redeemer, this land is a good deal. And why would it be a good deal to redeem it? Well, Naomi is an old widow. And we don't know how long she's going to live for before she passes away. And she has no husband. And her two sons have died. And essentially, once Naomi passes away, this family line will become extinct. There will be no one in the immediate family to reacquire the inherited land of Elimelech. The one who would inherit the land of Elimelech will be the relative who redeems the property. It's like renting and leasing a property and eventually owning it. In respect, Boaz is saying to the redeemer, hey, you are first in line before me, and I'll be the second in line to take the deal. If you as a redeemer don't do it, well, guess what? I'll be the one to redeem it and take this deal. It's your call. And after bringing this information to this man, the redeemer makes his first speech by responding to Boaz, "I will redeem it." The redeemer will, of course, gladly redeem it, since having more than one property or inheritance would be a good investment for him on future returns. But, this wasn't part of the plan, was it? And I wonder if Boaz is now surprised that he responded that way. Did that ruin his plan and opportunity to redeem Naomi's property and marry Ruth? Are you mystified and feeling disappointed that the hero of the story is now this redeemer and not Boaz? Ironically, the redeemer is doing what is right. And yet maybe some of us are saying, I don't want this guy to redeem this property. I want Boaz to do it. And imagine what Ruth will think after she hears the redeemer said, "I will redeem it." Did her heart sink? Is it time to end the story and conclude it as a happy ending? Or is Boaz up to something? Now keep in mind that the Redeemer is simply acknowledging to Boaz his intention of performing the work of redemption, but he hasn't turned to the witnesses yet to seal the deal. The Redeemer is prepared to sign the deal until Boaz says, or paraphrasing here, "Oh, by the way, there's a catch." Take a look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So what's the catch? Well, by redeeming Naomi's property, he also has to marry Ruth, the Moabite, the widow. And how does this Redeemer respond? Verse 6. He says, "Oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, one may wonder why Boaz includes Ruth into the deal right after the Redeemer agreed to redeem Naomi's property, instead of including Ruth in verse 4 as part of the package. Now, if the package is mentioned in verse 4, then the result will still be the same as in verse 6. The Redeemer will still reject the offer either way. So what is going on here? If Boaz included Ruth as part of the package in verse 4, then we might not be able to see through the window of the Redeemer's heart. Why did the Redeemer change his mind after Ruth is mentioned? It is because this arrangement will impair his own inheritance. How so? There are three possible reasons. The first possible reason is that he's married and he has children. Now, if he marries Ruth and they both have children, then his inheritance will be split between Ruth's children and his first wife's children. Now, this reasoning is quite possible, but I'm personally not persuaded, since the text doesn't tell us explicitly that the Redeemer is married and has children. The second possible reason is that taking Ruth would also include taking care of Naomi. It will be financially costly to redeem the property, marrying Ruth, plus providing for Naomi, Ruth, and future children. It's just not a good investment for him. And the third possible reason is that Ruth is a Moabite and a widow. She has Gentile blood, not an Israelite blood. And perhaps by marrying a Moabite, you know, he's terrified that the fate of Mahlon would befall him, just like what happened to him in chapter 1. And so I personally would lean towards the second and third reasons. Moreover, there is something very important that we don't know about the Redeemer. And so far in the story, we have learned about important characters such as Elimelech, or Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. They're important characters to the story. But there are also characters such as Orpah, Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech. Do you know what all these characters have in common? They all have names. The narrator mentions their names, but we are never told the name of this Redeemer. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz addresses the Redeemer as "friend." Turn aside, friend. Now, it's surprising because why would Boaz say "friend" instead of mentioning his name, since they're relatives? See, this word "friend" is a Hebrew idiom that is an English equivalent to this word "so-and-so." Essentially, so-and-so Redeemer here doesn't even have a name. Now, I'm sure he has a name, but the narrator and Boaz doesn't mention his name. And I think the reason his name is not included in Scripture is because of his reason for rejecting the offer. And so from now on, we'll just call him Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so, he cared more about his inheritance as opposed to fulfilling his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. He counted the cost of redeeming Naomi's property, and he was willing to pay for it because it benefited him. But when it came to Ruth, and when the price became too high, he was unwilling to take that risk. And so, what we can learn about the work of redemption from verses 1 to 6 is that redemption is costly, and redemption requires a sacrifice. Indeed, it is costly that even Mr. So-and-so doesn't even want to redeem it. And therefore, after he refused to redeem it, he gives that redemption or the right of redemption to Boaz. Take a look at verses 7 to 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Now in verse 7, the narrator gives us a commentary or explanation for this practice to the readers, because this custom was perhaps no longer practiced when Ruth was written, which may have been about 100 years after this story, perhaps during or before David's reign in Israel. And perhaps the prophet Samuel would have been the author of this book. And the custom of this, or the focus of this custom, is the idea of taking off the sandal and giving it to the other. So the general meaning here is quite clear. It was a way to confirm the transaction. But why the sandal? That's just disgusting. Your ancient Near Eastern foot odor, if you will. So, now, if you gave me a sandal with a Louis Vuitton brand, then maybe I'll take it and sell it on Craigslist and give it to a charity. But again, we are about 3,000 years removed from this culture, and Bible scholars don't exactly know why a sandal was used, but the sandal might have carried a symbolism, and I think the symbolism could mean that Mr. So-and-so is giving Boaz the authority to possess the land and tread on it to show that the land now belongs to him. You can look at Psalm 60, verse 10, if you have time, but that is as far as we could go with the symbolism here, and that is what happened in verse 8. After the transaction, Boaz then turns to the presence of the elders and all the people. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." Now I assume that all the people here would include everyone in Bethlehem as they witnessed this historic event. Boaz redeems all that belongs to Elimelech and also all that belongs to the sons that are in the hand of Naomi. He now has ownership that of everything that belonged to this family. And notice in this verse that this is the first time ever where the whole family is mentioned together ever since Ruth chapter 1 verse 2. It is now telling us that the tragedy that happened in the beginning of the story is now coming to an end. Boaz's work of redemption restores that which is broken. It sets Naomi free from her poverty and purchases a bride for himself. Verse 10. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So what's going on here with this perpetuating the name of the dead? You see, back in verse 5, Boaz asked Mr. So-and-so to redeem Ruth so that he would perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And the name of the dead here is perhaps referring to Elimelech. And the purpose here of perpetuating this name is, as Boaz explains here, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers. It may not be cut off from the family circle. It may not be cut off from the gate of his native place. The name here and the inheritance here, they have an important connection in the ancient world. Now, just to give you an illustration, if you know the Disney movie Coco, then you may know that those who pass away will continue to live on in the afterlife. But if nobody in the present life has any memory of the person of the dead, then that soul in the afterlife will be eliminated or annihilated. So there is a similar concept here, but let me just warn you, don't get your theology of heaven and hell from that movie. So heaven, so name and inheritance, why is that important? Why do they have an important connection? Without an heir, nobody in the immediate family can inherit the family property. Without anyone inheriting the family property, the land is lost. And the result? Family extinction. Annihilation. This family name will be forever cut off and not be remembered. And in the ancient world, one of the most fearful curses one person could invoke on another was, "May your seed perish, or your name die out." Boaz's responsibility is to perpetuate the name of the dead, and that means he's going to provide an heir on behalf of Elimelech to keep the deceased in existence on the ancestral property. A person's name meant more than just a label for someone. In connection to the land, the name was meant to exist and be remembered among the clan as the family lives in that family property generation after generation. And so what this all means is that not only did Boaz redeem Naomi's property and marry Ruth, but he saved and he rescued the line of Elimelech and his name. Boaz was willing to lovingly and graciously sacrifice his finance and his possession and his reputation before all the people of Bethlehem to pay the price of redemption and fulfill the law that Mr. So-and-so failed to do. And does this not remind you of God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ? Similar to Naomi, who is a destitute widow, humanity, you and I, is spiritually bankrupt with an infinite debt of sin that we can never ever repay. And the cost of redeeming wretched sinners like you and I was infinitely high, that God would send his Son to give his life so that his death and resurrection would be sufficient and effective in redeeming his people. Christ was able to pay the price of redemption because he was the perfect and sinless Son of God who fulfilled the law that we have failed to do and could never ever do. Therefore, in verses 7 to 10, we learn that redemption is a rescue mission. It is a rescue mission. What Boaz did was he rescued this family from being forgotten. And finally, in verses 11 to 12, we will also learn that redemption is rewarded. Redemption is rewarded. And after the transaction is done, the people who witnessed this historic event offer three prayers. The first prayer is towards Ruth. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." This prayer is a blessing to Ruth to have children in the future, just like Rachel and Leah, the matriarch of Israel. And the second prayer is towards Boaz. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Since Boaz is already a worthy man, this prayer is perhaps a blessing to him that he would continue to be worthy and be renowned or famous in Bethlehem. Hence, his name will be remembered. But Mr. So-and-so here, his name will not be remembered in Scripture. And the third prayer is towards the family and the dynasty of Boaz. Verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. See, the people living in Bethlehem, they can trace their ancestry back to Perez, who was the son of Judah. His conception was due to sexual immorality between Tamar and Judah back in Genesis chapter 38. And by God's grace, his amazing grace, this line was preserved. So this prayer is a blessing to Boaz that his descendant will continue just like the house of Perez. And in the following passage, you will see how all these prayers will be answered by God, who is behind the scene throughout this chapter and throughout this book and even throughout the whole sacred scriptures. And you will see God's loving kindness and his work of redemption did more than just saving and preserving this family line from extinction. He's going to fulfill his promises that he made long time ago to Abraham in using this small and perhaps insignificant family to become a significant blessing to the nation and the whole world. And this point of God, of redemption being rewarded, is this all also points back to the gospel. God rewarded Christ for his work of redemption. God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. His name will not only be renowned in Bethlehem, which was where he was born, but his name will be renowned, and it is renowned in the whole world. Christ's work of redemption also purchased the salvation of his bride, the church of Jesus Christ, so that one day we can celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation 19. I want us to consider one particular application that we can take away from this passage. You know, throughout the whole story of Ruth, we see Ruth was a woman of faith, where she walked by faith and she took risks to care for Naomi. And she counted the cost of leaving her homeland, leaving her country, leaving her gods to go to the land where she does not know. And even Boaz himself, he also counted the cost and he paid the price of redemption. And little did he know, his action and his name will be remembered and he will have an everlasting impact and legacy. Mr. So-and-so, however, counted the cost, but he refused to pay it because it's too costly. He probably focused on what's in it for himself. He wanted to save and protect his inheritance. But remember what Jesus said about those who try to save their life or protect their earthly goods. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Mr. So-and-so did try to save his inheritance, but what did he lose? He may have lost the opportunity to be part of the messianic line of Christ. What an opportunity to miss out on. What else did he lose out on? His name being included in Scripture, perhaps? We will never find out until we meet Christ face to face. He also did not receive any blessings and prayers for his decision. He lost the opportunity to be renowned and famous in Bethlehem. And perhaps instead of being famous, He's infamous in Bethlehem for not doing the work of a redeemer. And a lot of people are like Mr. So-and-so in some sense. Some come to church, come to fellowship, and are in it for themselves so long as it benefits them in a worldly sense. When people find out that being a Christian is too high of a cost and too hard and too narrow of a pathway, as clearly taught by Christ, they leave the church because following Christ would impair their quote-unquote inheritance or their own earthly goods. Listen, the person who rejects God's will and instead pursues his own will for his life and pursues worldliness will ultimately lose eternally every earthly good he is trying to protect. And it will be a great tragedy for them because the world is passing away. But for those of us who are doing the will of God, we will live forever. Let me ask you a question, a personal question. Will following Christ and serving him impair your time, energy, money, family relationships, earthly goods, and your future goals? That question is heart-searching, and it demands an answer. Or let me ask you another question. Will serving and loving your brothers and sisters impair all those things? Will you lovingly sacrifice yourself so that your brothers and sisters, their needs are met even if it will cost you? Or will you withhold your helping hands and not fulfill your responsibility to love your church family? 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 warns us this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you have experienced the price that Jesus paid to redeem you from sin, then you will be eternally grateful to the Lord in that you desire to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Yes, following Christ, loving Christ, serving brothers and sisters, it may impair your inheritance, whatever that may be. But I can guarantee you from God's word that in the end, it's all worth it. There is nothing to lose in eternity when you trust and obey Christ. And those who lose their life for the sake of Christ will find it. The Lord will not overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Your name will not be forgotten by him. He will certainly bless you. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you will challenge us from this story. I pray that we will count Jesus worthy of our lives to serve him, and that we will not be like this Mr. So-and-so who lost all the opportunity he can to serve his brother and sisters and his relatives. And so I pray that you will challenge us. Whatever you want to teach us in this passage, help us to be edified and be sanctified by your word. And we trust that your word will do so, because you promised that just as the word, you know, goes out, it will not return to you void, but it shall accomplish the things which you have succeeded. And so, Father, I ask that you would calm us, that we will not fear as we continue to walk in our Christian life, and that we will continue to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you have first loved us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.